Well, good evening. Welcome to another opportunity to worship the Lord and learn from His Word. Wondered if any of the children can tell me what animal we talked about last night briefly. You can just shout it out.
Yes.
A woodpecker. What were some of the special things about the woodpecker and the way God made him? Can you think of any? His strong beak, good. Anything else you remember? His long tongue. Remember how he has to close his eyes to keep them in his skull? And there are many other things. Well, tonight I have another created marvel to talk about. And this one I don't know that I've ever seen, but it is the bombardier beetle. Anybody ever hear of the bombardier beetle? Well, the bombardier beetle simply had to be created by God with all of its special systems fully functional. And I think as I describe this beetle, you'll agree. It's a small insect, about a half inch long, and a species of the bombardier beetle lives on every continent except Antarctica. And when threatened, the bombardier beetle unleashes a defense mechanism that, to quote Time magazine, is a, quote, cross between tear gas and a Tommy gun. It internally mixes enzymes from one body chamber with concentration of harmless chemicals from another body chamber, and it generates a noxious, caustic spray of benzoquinones that explode from its body at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. And again, to quote Time magazine, the benzoquinones are pumped through twin rear nozzles that can be rotated like a B-17's gun turret to hit a hungry ant or frog with bullseye accuracy. And one place I was reading today indicated that it actually can kill a predator with this jet of chemicals. So the question is, how does an insect evolve to create and store and mix these lethal chemicals in the correct ratios without blowing itself out of existence? You know, any misstep on that journey of years of gradual hit and miss change would have spelled the end of the beetle. And an obliterated beetle does not carry out further improvements to its experimental weaponry. It's all over. Another thing I had to wonder is, how does a bombardier beetle scurry around doing all of the important beetle things in its life with all of those hazardous materials on board? Well, it actually manufactures an inhibitor, or a substance that keeps the chemical reaction from happening, and mixes it with some of the chemicals so that there's not an accidental discharge. So it's actually a suppressor. And then when it's time to fire, it releases an accelerator to undo the inhibitor. So this stuff is so toxic, it has to suppress the reaction and then undo the suppression. When it's time to loose the artillery, it releases some of that anti-inhibitor into the other chemicals. And stop and think about how tough of a combustion chamber must be inside that beetle to be able to stand up to those explosive forces. Another very interesting thing about the beetle, and you can see it on this picture. I have another picture here that you can take a look at afterwards that shows the size and also its ability to rotate the nozzles. But it can fire each nozzle individually, or it can fire them together. And one researcher wanted to see what this photo captures, so he actually tethered a beetle. I don't know if he put a leash on it or how he tethered it, but he tethered the beetle and photographed it and slowed the films down so that he could see frame by frame how this worked. And replayed it in slow motion, and he found out that the bombardier beetle fires 500 explosions per second. And it can do 2 or 3 second bursts. So somewhere between 500 and 1500 explosions. And then after about 4 or 5 bursts, the system has to take a couple minutes to recharge before you can fire again. And one of the things that I found so amazing was that in spite of being a half inch long and looking like a rocket when it fires its cannons, you know, for every action there's an opposite and equal reaction, but somehow the bombardier beetle manages to stand his ground and not take off like a jet plane when he fires his miniature cannon. You know, if you've worked with fire or worked with explosives, you know that any system that involves combustion has to be very carefully designed because combustion is dangerous. And so the bombardier beetle is a clear example of what we call irreducible complexity. It couldn't be reduced to these very minute changes over a period of time. It had to work right the first time. All of the combustion system had to work together, and it would not have worked unless all of those complex systems were in place. It could not have evolved step by step. God created the bombardier beetle just like it is, a homely but fully functional little bug with an incredibly complex defense mechanism. To him be the glory. All right, let's sing the first and last verse of our theme song tonight. Thought it went very well last night for being the first night, so we'll go straight to parts tonight. And as you learn the music, think about the words and what you're singing, and also start to think about some of the dynamics. Start softly, crescendos in the second line twice, and then the refrain is back to quiet, climaxing on the word serve, and then decrescendoing to the end, first and last. In January 1879, after several years of work, Thomas Edison finally succeeded in building his first high-resistance incandescent electric light bulb. The problem was that the bulb only worked for about 2 hours before burning out. So the focus of Edison's life became finding a material that would make the light bulb practical. Nobody wants to have to change a light bulb every 2 hours. And he tested many metals. He tested carbonized filaments of every imaginable plant material. He actually sent to other countries to get different wood fibers. He recalled this, quote, "Before I got through, I tested no fewer than 6,000 vegetable growths and ransacked the world for the most suitable filament material." And for many years, the best material was a carbonized cotton thread filament. So through that agony and that testing, 6,000 materials, Edison finally granted us electric light. But think about the effort, sifting through thousands of materials. A quote that I don't know if it can be, it's attributed to Edison. He said, "I didn't find 1,000 things that didn't work. I just found one that did," something to that effect. And even after he had a light bulb that worked practically, how many of us use incandescent light bulbs anymore? They're getting more and more to be a thing of the past. You see, they were superseded by something better, fluorescent and then LED lights. Last night we talked about a proper view of God. And sometimes if our view of God is too human, too narrow, we may start to wonder, well, is that the way it was for God when man sinned? How long did it take God to fix the problem? Years of work? Did his first prototype only last 2 hours? Did it take God 6,000 plus tests to find the perfect plan of redemption? Was the plan that God came up with eventually superseded by something better? So to introduce the message tonight, I'd like to turn back the pages of history to the very beginning of time on this earth and briefly review the plan of God for our redemption, because I think it is important for us to understand the plan. So I invite you to a few verses in Genesis, the very beginning book of the Bible. We believe, as Genesis tells us, that the original creation was perfect. Genesis 1 verse 31 tells us that. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And it's hard for us living in this fallen world of hatred and strife and war and debauchery to imagine the brightness and the purity of Adam's life in the Garden of Eden. You think about a perfect paradise filled with beauty, with harmony. Adam enjoyed a sinless relationship, sinless existence. He cared for the garden, and he even had what I believe, according to Scripture, to be a flawless relationship with Eve and with God. Yet God's personal walk with him. And then one of the saddest accounts of human history is in Genesis 3, where that perfect creation was forever marred and ruined by a devastating fall. I referred to this verse last night when we talked about what a improper view of God can do to us. Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Really? Does God really mean that? And so then the sin of unbelief and the sin of ambition, where Adam and Eve looked on the fruit and said, "Hey, we want to be wise. We want to be like gods." The sin of unbelief led to the sin of ambition, which led to the sin of disobedience. And that relationship with their creator was destroyed. Their innocence was destroyed. They hid from God. And according to the word of God and the decree of God, the end result from there on was death. We're so used to dealing with failed plans of our own, it's easy for us to imagine that God was somehow caught off guard. Intellectually, we know that wasn't the case. But it's almost easy to assume or to start to think of God in those terms. So God went into crisis mode. There was a panic. Now what? What's plan B? I thought of a phrase of a song that I don't believe to be accurate, and I don't mean to cast the song off, but once I was straying in sin's dark valley, no hope within could I see, but they searched through heaven to find a savior, to save a poor lost soul like me. I'm here to tell you tonight that they didn't have to search through heaven. Because God, in his foreknowledge, knew exactly what Adam and Eve would do. Their sin, their fall, was established fact in the mind of God from eternity past, just as if they had already done it. And with his plan for the world, he had also already crafted a plan for redemption. The plan of redemption was not an afterthought. It was not a response in crisis. It was the central thought around which God's other thoughts for creation were arranged. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20 tell us this: "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot," and this is the phrase that I want you to get, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world." In Acts 2, Peter told the crowd on the day of Pentecost, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So God knew from eternity past that man would fall and mar the image of God that God had put in him. And God had already made the calculation that he was not willing that that fall would forever cost man the opportunity to shine in God's image in eternity future. And he put a provision in place from the foundation of the world for his own beloved Son to restore that promise that we could be like God, that we could bear the image of God. My mind runs out of RAM in computer terms. It runs out of operating capacity. How the God that we talked about last night could stoop so low. I read recently somewhere where a person said, "Well, if you expect man to believe the Trinity, go find a worm that can understand a man. And when the worm can understand a man, then man's going to be able to understand the Trinity." The self-sacrificing love of God is an eternal principle shown to man from the very beginning of creation. And so, as I said earlier, Christ was not the 6,000th attempt of God to find the right sacrifice. He was the perfect plan, and he is never going to be superseded by a better plan. Well, the next step in the plan of redemption for man was preparing the world, and God worked through families: Noah's family, Abraham's family, Isaac's family, Jacob's family, and then through the nation of Israel to reveal himself and to bring the world for readiness for Christ. The Old Testament law was the schoolmaster that convicted man of sin and proved to man that he didn't have the ability to achieve righteousness in his own strength. There was a river of blood from sacrifices, a river of blood that ran through the Old Testament, emphasizing the need for that blood atonement and foreshadowing the once and for all work of Christ. The sins were temporarily covered, looking forward to when Christ's sacrifice would activate that atonement. And then we have Galatians 4:4 that says, "But when the fullness of time was come," God had done all the preparation, and when the time was right, he sent forth Christ, his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why was the time full? Well, there were three groups of people that made it full. The Jews, God's chosen people, were scattered through the Roman world, and they were looking for the Messiah. They were looking for the Redeemer. They were like seeds planted in the Roman soil, just waiting for the water and the warmth to sprout. The Greeks had contributed their language to the fullness of time. The Greek language had permeated the Roman world. It was a second language for the then known, or at least the then civilized world. They were part of the fullness of time because with that language, the world was ready for the good news to spread rapidly. And the third group of people that contributed to the fullness of time are the Romans. The Roman Empire had taken over the Mediterranean world, built an infrastructure for easy travel, and it ushered in a period of Roman peace. And so in that fullness of time, the Word was made flesh. God sent his Son as a helpless infant who grew up in a home under human parents, and during the 3 years of his earthly ministry demonstrated to us through miraculous acts, through healing the sick, through raising the dead, through forgiving sins, that he was divine. He showed us the Father. He taught us a new and living way of redeemed living. He established the framework of his church. And then he was, for envy, delivered by the Jews to be crucified by the Romans. And in 1 week, God's plan from eternity past came to culmination. The eternal future of mankind hung in the balance during that time of Jesus' trial and execution. All the time prior, 4,000 years approximately, had funneled to that one point. The entire focus of God's work had led to that moment. And the opening and expanding church of Christ in the 2,000 plus years since originated from that moment and found validation from that moment. And from that time of intense emotion and intense focus and intense fulfillment of prophecy comes the simple question that I've made the title of the message this evening: what shall I do then with Jesus? I invite you to Matthew 26 and 27. Matthew 27, verse 22, is the verse that I quoted. These are the words of Pontius Pilate. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And the burden of my message this evening is to wrestle with the choice that is imperative. It's a command for each person to decide what to do with Jesus. Not only initially when Jesus calls, but every moment of every day, the rest of our lives, we are choosing, what then shall I do with Jesus? So I'd like to take a few minutes and scan through Matthew 26 and 27 and look at some of the various responses to Christ. Starting in Matthew 26, verses 47 through 50, we have how Judas responded to Christ. Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss for 30 pieces of silver. Thought of a verse of song. I think it's in the church hymnal. Thine own disciples to the Jews hath sold thee. With friendship's kiss and loyal word he came. How oft of faithful love my lips have told thee, while thou hast seen my falsehood and my shame. Verses 59 through 62. Again, I'm not going to take the time to read them, but here we have the chief priests, the Jewish religious leaders, stirring up false accusations against Christ, all of which fell flat, but they continued to press their case anyway. And over in chapter 27, verse 20, it tells us very plainly that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas to be released and destroy Jesus. The Jewish guards responded to Jesus in verses 27 and 67 and 68 of chapter 26. They spit in his face and buffeted at him and smote him with the palms of their hands. Other passages, parallel passages, tell us that they blindfolded him and hit him and said, hey, prophesy, who hit you? Verses 69 through 75 show us how Peter what Peter did with Jesus. He followed afar off, and he denied his Lord three times. He cursed and swore that he didn't know Christ. And then in chapter 27, verses 22 to 24, we have the response of Pilate. Pilate tried to avoid Christ. His wife had warned him, "Don't have anything to do with this man." But Pilate could not free Christ without a popular agreement, a majority agreement of the crowd. And so he appealed to the crowd. "Why won't you just let me release him?" He was appealing to what Abraham Lincoln would have called the better angels of their nature, and he didn't find any better angels. They cried, "Crucify him," and so Pilate finally washed his hands. And in my words, he said, "If it has to be done, bear witness that it's not my doings." And by that half-hearted defense of Christ and declaring Christ innocent, Pilate actually declared his own guilt in condemning him to death. And Pilate lost his job within 6 years of this account and died by his own hand. The crowd. What did the crowd do with Jesus? Well, they cried, "Crucify him." This is chapter 27, verses 23 to 25. "Crucify him." I believe verse 22 is the first time in this entire account in which the cross is mentioned. Here the crowd was telling the judge what sentence to hand down. In America, we would call that a miscarriage of justice. But they turned this court into a riot, into a tumult. They had gone from Palm Sunday declaring, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," to Thursday night into Friday morning saying, "Crucify him." The Roman soldiers, verses 27 to 31, clothed him in a scarlet robe with a crown of thorns and a reed and bowed and mocked him as king of the Jews and smote him, and they crucified him. The bystanders in verses 39 to 40 wagged their heads and mocked him. "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Matthew's account does not go into detail about the thieves, but we know from Luke's account that the one thief insulted Jesus and said, "If you are a Lord, come down from the cross and prove it." The repentant thief, on the other hand, confessed his guilt and asked for mercy and was assured of salvation. Jesus' mother and at least two other women and the apostle John stood by the cross watching and waiting. And I think one of the most poignant statements of this entire passage is in verse 57 of Matthew 27. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" But what was the net result? What was the net response of the world to Jesus? Well, verse 35 simply summarizes it with four words: "And they crucified him." Here's what a medical doctor, describes crucifixion. "The cross is placed on the ground and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The Roman legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrists, excruciating, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As his arms fatigue, cramps sweep through his muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward to breathe. He can draw air into the lungs, but he cannot exhale it. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, as carbon dioxide builds up in his lungs and in the bloodstream, the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upright to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation or smothering, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium around the heart slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a crucial level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues, and he can finally allow his body to die. All of that and much more is wrapped up in those four simple words, "And they crucified him." And so Christ gave himself to this most painful, most barbarous, most shameful punishment which the cruelty of man has ever invented. And let's face it, "And they crucified him" could be read, "And we crucified him." "And I crucified him." My sin alone required Jesus' sacrifice, and Jesus' sacrifice alone was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And so, what will we do with Jesus? This is not some withered, dusty question that we get out of the history books and dust off and take a look at. This is a living, a throbbing, an urgent question for today. We can't feel glad that, well, we weren't like Pilate put on the spot, or we weren't like Peter put on the spot, or we weren't like the thieves, because each of us has to answer this same question for ourselves. And how much more awful or awe-inspiring or terrible is it, with the full knowledge of who Christ is, with his written word, and with 2,000 years of his dealings with the church, to tell us about him? We must do something with Jesus Christ, because he is the only means of salvation. And so first, every man, every woman faces an initial point of decision. And we only have two choices. We either accept Jesus or we reject Jesus. We can reject him and continue in sin. And many who find themselves faced with that question want to be rid of it. They want to try to do away with the question. They don't want to face it. And so we may try to compromise or sidestep it. Much of the world rejects Jesus boldly. They thrust him back. They tell him to stand aside. They deny his divinity. They deny the gospel claim on their lives. But then there is also a large section of society, of humans, who respect Jesus as a good teacher. They look on him as a doctor of blind eyes and of deaf ears. They look on him as a good friend. They look on him as a helpful companion. But they don't want to get too intimate with Jesus. They don't want to get too close to Jesus, because if their relationship with Jesus calls for self-denial or calls for separation from their friends, they very rapidly cool off in their relationship with Jesus. Sometimes we're tempted to acknowledge Christ's claim on our life, but try to defer a decision. "When I have time, I will call for thee," as the one governor told the Apostle Paul. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. And sometimes it's tempting for young people to put off a decision. And I think it's important for young people to be old enough to make a decision that will last, a decision that they fully understand. But when a young person is old enough to want to be independent from their parents and want to plan their own life and have that independence, they're old enough to surrender that life and independence to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we may be tempted to ignore Jesus. But to ignore Jesus is to, by default, reject him. Remember, there are only two choices. We accept him or reject him. In 1830, a man named George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail system and sentenced to be hanged. Well, President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Mr. Wilson, but Wilson refused to accept it. And this matter went into the courts to try to decide who's more powerful, the president who gave the pardon or the man who won't accept it. What should be done? And it went the whole way to the Supreme Court, to Chief Justice Marshall, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. And here's his quote: "A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If the pardon is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson must be hanged." And it is the same for us with Jesus Christ. The pardon of Jesus Christ has no power unless we accept it. And we will reap the consequences. So we can reject him and continue in sin, or the other choice is to accept him as Lord of our lives. Even if Christ offered us no blessings, even if the Christian life was complete drudgery, we would still have the duty to accept him because he died for us. But the Christian life is far more than drudgery. It's the only life worth living. Think about what Christ has done for you and accept his gracious offer of salvation by obeying him. And so when we choose to become his disciples and we're committed to do what he commanded, then his pardon becomes effective in our lives. Martin Luther said this: "The life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It's one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. The devil can say he is a Savior. But the true Christian alone can say the second. He is my Lord and my Savior." And then we grow in grace and in knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we love him supremely and we obey him fully and we serve him faithfully, he will lead us on from strength to strength. Now, Passion Week did not stop in the grave. Praise the Lord, it didn't. It ended with an empty grave, an empty tomb. And so only as we accept Christ as our Savior and accept his offer, and we become partaker of his death, and we take up our cross and we die to ourselves, can we become partaker of his resurrection and the new life here and in eternity. I read of a Muslim man who chose to become a Christian, and someone asked him, "How did you make the choice?" And he said, "Well, if you were on a road and the road suddenly forked and there was a dead man in the one fork and a living man in the other fork, which fork would you choose?" So while we face an initial point of decision, each of us also faces a choice every moment of every day. And again, we have only two choices every moment of every day. We either accept Christ by word and action, or we reject him by word and action. We can reject him and go our own way. I know in my life, and I'm sure that you can testify the same in your life, as long as Jesus, standing with Jesus, is popular and means that we can go on rejoicing, crying Hosanna with a crowd, it's fairly easy to decide what to do with Jesus. We'll follow him gladly. But when it's Passion Week in my soul, and there's a wild mob of passions or indulgences and prejudices or sins that are demanding that I deny Christ, and I'm standing alone, that's when the true test of what will I do with Jesus comes home. When Jesus is standing before me pleading for my soul, will I choose popularity or some favorite idol, or will I choose Christ? I thought of a song that we used to sing as a quartet back when I was a young man. Shall I crucify my Savior when for me he bore such loss? Shall I put to shame my Savior? Can I nail him to the cross? Are temptations so alluring? Do earth pleasures so enthrall that I cannot love my Savior well enough to leave them all? 'Twas my sins that crucified him. Shall they crucify him yet? Blackest day of nameless anguish, can my thankless soul forget? Oh, the kindly hands of Jesus, pouring blessings on all men, bleeding, nail-scarred hands of Jesus, can I nail them once again? And the chorus is, shall I crucify my Savior, crucify my Lord again? Once, oh, once I crucified him, shall I crucify again? And that is what we do when we choose our own way instead of Christ. Like Pilate and the Jews, I too often sacrifice the Lord's claim on my life in exchange for earthly pleasure or money or my own self-will. So we can reject him and go our own way, or we can accept him and obey his word. He must be king. He must be Lord. He must be the supreme part of my life. You've probably heard the saying, he must be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord of at all. If he is not Lord of all in my life, he's not Lord at all. And again, my mind went to a poem that may be familiar to some of you. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, all of self and none of thee. Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, some of self and some of thee. Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, fooling, full and free, brought me lower, while I whispered, less of self and more of thee. Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered none of self and all of thee. And so when we give control of everything to Jesus, our time, our money, our family, and by the way, if our family is Christ, it will change the way we treat them. And we choose moment by moment to live for him instead of living for ourselves. And we walk in him and we're established in the faith. We start to develop the mind of Christ and an attitude of sacrifice and service. Our eternal destiny is at stake. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And oh, the agony of regret and despair if Christ someday would say of you or say of me, there's that man that I called, that woman who I summoned, but they would have none of my ways. I gave them innumerable opportunities of salvation, and they rejected them all. Depart, I never knew you. The story is told of an orphaned boy who was living with his grandmother. One night their house caught fire. The grandmother attempted to rescue the grandson, but perished as she tried to get upstairs to him. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed up an iron drain pipe on the outside of the house and came sliding back down with the boy tightly hanging to his neck. Well, several weeks later, the boy, who was now a double orphan, was brought before a public hearing to determine who would receive custody of him. One of the local farmers, the teacher, and the town's wealthiest citizen all showed up and made the case as to why they should take the boy into their home and raise him. And as they argued and made their case, a stranger walked to the front of the crowd, slowly took his hands out of his pocket, and held them out, revealing severe burn scars. The crowd gasped, and the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who had climbed that iron drain pipe turned red hot by the fire and rescued him. The man who had saved his life. And the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and would not let go. And all of the other men walked silently away. Those scarred hands had settled the issue. So there are many voices calling today to our attention that want to take us home and make us theirs. But among them is a very quiet, unassuming man who has the scars of nails in his hands. And he holds them out to remind us that he died to save us from sin and from sin's consequences. And to him alone belongs our love and our devotion. And so the soul-searching question for each of us tonight is, what will you do with Jesus? Perhaps you know you're a sinner and have not had the courage to accept Christ as your Savior. I invite you to throw your arms around his neck tonight and never let go. Or perhaps you've accepted Christ as your Savior but are struggling to surrender all to his Lordship. And I invite you to say from the heart tonight, none of self and all of thee. We'll sing two verses of an invitation song. What should the number be? 728 in the hymns of the church. Come to the Savior now. Let's sing 1 and 3. The Spirit is speaking to you tonight, and you desire spiritual help, I invite you to stand until I recognize you, and one of the ministry will be happy to meet with you after the service. Let's sing. Thank you for your attention this evening. Wish you a good night of rest and a good day tomorrow as the Lord tarries. Let's stand for closing prayer and benediction. Lord, we bow before you tonight, and we thank you for the tremendous love that you showed in sending Christ as a provision for our sin. Lord, it was our sin that nailed him to the cross. We thank you for his great love, wherewith he loved us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And thank you that he rose again to give us power to live a new life. Help us to choose moment by moment, day by day, to make Christ Lord of our lives and to live in readiness for his return. Bless each member of the congregation and each visitor. I pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us from grace to grace, from strength to strength in our walk with you. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You are dismissed.